I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So good to see all of you in the house of the Lord. And I always like to remind you, and that is, we are coming to the end of the first quarter of the year. You see how fast time flies. And very soon, you know, we'll be celebrating Easter, as we said. And then the camp will come in July. And then very soon, we'll be looking forward to Christmas again. And then it'll be another year. Now the question for all of us is, what have we been doing for the Lord Jesus Christ? Should he come today, will we be able to stand before him and to give a good account of ourselves? But most importantly, my dear friends, will we be standing before him at all? Will we have been lost? So, my dear friends, it is very, very vitally important that we search ourselves and ask this very vital question. Are we really saved? If we are not saved, then we need to come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, repent from our sins very, very quickly. The Lord says it to us. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Not any other day. Today, now, come and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. The topic is beware of wrongful presumptions. And I speak from Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 33. Now, I've spoken two messages from this chapter already. As I said at the last message, that I'm coming back to the book of Romans, and today I'm going to speak this third message on chapter 9 of the book of Romans. Beware of wrongful presumptions. Some years ago, a vessel was in the Arctic region, and then this vessel got very, very close to an iceberg. The rainbow colors of the iceberg and the icy pinnacles and the towers made the iceberg look very, very attractive. It looked quite stable. It looked pretty peaceful. And so a group of adventurers from the vessel decided to climb the iceberg. And so they climbed. And then they got to the top, and they even held a picnic on the top of the iceberg. Then soon the picnic was over, and then they started their descent. But no sooner had they got themselves into the vessels, they had a great shock of their life. The icy pinnacles and the icy towers came crashing down. And you know what? The iceberg that looked so stable rolled over. Imagine that. But thankfully, no lives were lost. My point is this, these very, very adventurous people made a very wrongful presumption. They thought that it was safe for them to get onto the iceberg, but it wasn't. Not safe at all. Now, we can be also guilty of making wrongful presumptions. And wrongful presumptions can be very, very dangerous for us to make. Now, in regards to the Jews, whom Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, they had made a wrongful presumption. And what was their wrongful presumption? My dear friends, it was a very, very fatal presumption that they made, namely that they were saved when they were not. They thought they were saved, but they were not. Friends, let us not make that same wrongful presumption, the presumption that we are saved when we are not. Yes, how sad it will be on the day of reckoning, because we have been making this wrongful presumption that we are saved and we are not saved. On the day of reckoning, we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to us, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. How sad it will be, because all along in our life, we have been presuming that we are saved. Every Sunday, we go to church. Yes, we bring our Bible along with us, we sing the hymns, we presented our offerings, and we came away from the meeting feeling very blessed and feeling very good. But friends, in actual fact, you might not have been saved. And if you were not saved, my dear friends, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the words that we mentioned earlier will be the very words that he's going to say to you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Now, Paul explained to the Jews how wrong their presumption was. They presumed that they were saved. Why did they presume that they were saved? They presumed that they were saved because they thought that they were descendants of Abraham. Remember, we said that many, many times and over again. They presumed that they were saved because they thought that they were children of Abraham, therefore they must be saved. But Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, something which we touched on in our previous message. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Not necessarily, you see, they could be descendants of Abraham. They are not necessarily the spiritual children of Abraham. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, who were the children of the flesh of Abraham? Of course, Ishmael, the half-brother of Isaac. And then in the next generation, there was, of course, Esau. This was also a descendant of Abraham. These were not the, as we might say, the natural children. These were the natural children of Abraham, but not the spiritual children of Abraham. Now, both Isaac and Ishmael, as we said, and as we know from Holy Scripture, were half-brothers, and they were sons of Abraham. But it was Isaac and his descendants who were chosen by God to be the children of God. Isaac was the son of promise. So Isaac and his descendants were chosen to be the descendants, or chosen to be the children of God. But Ishmael and his descendants were not chosen. They were passed by the one true living God. Then, as we said earlier on, in the next generation, there were Jacob and Esau. Now, we might think that since both of them were twins, they had the same father, both were twins, both must be chosen. But that was not the case. Jacob was chosen, Esau was not. God told Rebekah in verse 12, we read, it was said unto her, Romans chapter 9, verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Yes, Jacob was chosen, but Esau was passed by the one true living God. So you see, Ishmael of the previous generation was passed by the one true living God, and Esau of the following generation was passed by the one true living God. Now, were they not these physical descendants of Abraham? Were they not? All of them were descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham, yet they were not chosen. So Paul told the Jews, you see, Jews, you are wrong to claim that you are children of God because you are the children of Abraham. No, not necessarily. You might not be chosen by the one true living God, even though you might be the descendants of Abraham. Now, neither could they say, since they were observing the laws of Moses, they were saved. That was the other wrongful presumption they made. Yes, we are observing the laws of Moses, therefore we must be saved. That was a wrongful presumption. God's word says it very, very clearly in Romans 9, verse 16. Paul says this, all right? Please look at verse 16. Paul says this, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So then it is not of him that willeth. It is not because a person wills very hard, desires very, very hard, and he works very hard, he runs for his salvation, and therefore he'll get his salvation. No. How does a person get salvation? He gets salvation because what? God shows his mercy. All right? Yes. So, Jews, don't think that you work very hard for your salvation, you are going to be saved, or you are saved. No. A person is saved because God shows his mercy. Now, with reference to the election of Jacob and the passing by of Esau, we read in chapter 9, verses 11 to 13. For the children being not yet born, they were not born yet, referring to Jacob and Esau, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So what is the truth? Even before they were born, they were already chosen. One of them was chosen. So what's the truth? The truth is, God is sovereign. God is fully in charge, fully in control. He predestinated everything and everything from eternity past. Yes, from eternity past, He had already predestinated in regards to who would be saved, and the rest He was pleased to pass them by. All right? God had already determined that from eternity past. And then to further show the sovereignty of God, Paul cites the example of Pharaoh, something we touched on also in our previous message. Look at verses 17 and 18. 17 and 18. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Yes, God will show his mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom God will he hardeneth. The word of God tells us that God withheld his mercy from Pharaoh. That was his prerogative. He held his mercy from Pharaoh, and he hardened his heart. But we read that actually Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God judicially hardened his heart. What it means is that Pharaoh actively hardened his heart, hardened his own heart. And at first he did evil, but he was not doing as much evil as he could have done, as we said in our previous message, because God was holding him back. So he was not doing as much evil as he could have done. But he persisted in his evil. And what God finally did was to remove the restraint from him. And by removing that restraint from Pharaoh, God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart. Not actively, but passively. And the one who actively hardened his own heart was Pharaoh himself, not God. So the result of this hardening was Pharaoh's heart, the evil in Pharaoh's heart went rampant. Yes, and finally, God gave him over to a reprobate mind. He refused to repent, God hardened his heart. He refused to repent, God hardened his heart. And finally, God gave him over to a reprobate mind. A mind that is totally incapable of repenting. How sad, my dear friends, to have that kind of a mind. A mind that is totally incapable of repenting. So God hardened his heart, but God did so passively, whereas Pharaoh hardened his own heart actively. So let's learn this truth. God is sovereign. He chooses whom he wills. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And it is a wrongful presumption to think that God is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Now the Jews' presumption of God's sovereignty was wrong, as we said already. They thought that they were Abraham's children and therefore they must be saved. They were going all out to earn salvation for themselves by obeying the laws of Moses. Therefore they must be saved. My dear friends, they had a wrongful understanding, wrongful presumption of God's sovereignty. They thought that they had to do something to be saved. No, God simply showed his mercy, elected people to be saved. Now, thank God, he chose us, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are we presumptuous? Are we making a wrongful presumption that he chose us? Are we or are we not? What do you think? Yes, no. Now, my dear friends, if we have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we can very, very safely that God had chosen us from eternity past. It was because he chose us from eternity past that there was a day in time when we came and trusted the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. So if we have trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, what does it mean? He had chosen us from eternity past. So are we making a wrongful presumption that he chose us from eternity past? Correct or wrongful presumption? Correct, of course. God chose us. Yes, that's why we came to believe. Now the next question is this. The Jews might ask, and people might ask the same question. If God is sovereign, I think we touched on this also in our last message. If God is sovereign, if he chose some and he passed by others, How could people be held responsible for their sins and for their unbelief? Since God has already determined my destiny, how can he hold me responsible for my sins and for my unbelief? And Paul puts it this way in verse 19, all right? Paul actually asked this question, okay? Because people ask this question, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? Why does God still find fault? For who hath resisted his will? He has already determined by my destiny. How can he still find fault with me? I can't resist his will. Now, what is the presumption in these questions? What is the presumption? The presumption is this. God, you are unjust. God, you are very, very unfair. You passed me by from eternity past. You didn't choose me. And now you make me responsible for my sins. God, you are unfair. Now, let us see that this question actually is based on a very, very audacious presumption. Audacious, very, very bold, very, very disrespectful kind of presumption. That's what audacious means. Yes, disrespectful and very, very bold. The truth is, God is absolutely holy and God is absolutely righteous. Sinful man is so proud. He thinks he's such a big shot that he sets himself up to judge God. He said, God, how can you be so unfair? He thinks he's so great that he dares even to judge God. He sets himself up to judge God. Now, listen carefully. Now, the truth is this. God is dealing with a fallen humanity. It is not as if God is dealing with a humanity that is very pure, innocent, and so forth. Now, if humanity is so pure and so innocent, then there is a chance of God being unfair in sending people to hell. Isn't it true? But the truth is, he is dealing with a fallen humanity. All of us, without exception, all of us deserve to go to hell. All of us deserve to be condemned. All of us deserve to be passed by the one true living God. And if God did that, and if God condemned all of mankind, he is just. Because you know what we are really getting? What we are really getting is what we deserve. And that is justice if God sends every one of us to hell. Therefore, it is a very audacious presumption to ever think that God is unjust when he spares some and condemns the rest as if the rest does not deserve to go to hell. Now, let's understand. When he elects some, and he is actually showing them his mercy. So what do they get when he shows them that his mercy? What he gets is mercy. Now what about the rest who have been passed by the one true living God? They cannot say that they get injustice from the one true living God, because in the first instance, they deserve to be condemned. So what do they actually get? Justice or injustice? Justice, not injustice. When they are passed by the one true living God. Yes, so what they get is justice, and those who have been elected get mercy. Nobody gets injustice. Let's be very clear. Could those who pass by cry out to God, God, you are unfair. You actually owe us mercy, you know? You owe us mercy. Who says God owes us mercy? Now, if God owes us mercy and is obligated to save us, then mercy is no longer mercy, as we said in our previous message. Then it will be a reward to us. If God saves us, it's a reward to us. It's no longer a mercy, no longer God's mercy. God does not owe us any mercy at all. He has every right to withhold his mercy from us. He is not unfair when he withholds his mercy. Understand this truth. He has the prerogative to fashion us into whatever he wants us to be, as long as this fashioning is consistent with his character. It is completely out of order for man, the creature, to talk back to God and say, God, why blame me? You make me like this or you make me like that. Don't forget, as we said earlier on, at the back of the man with this kind of questioning is this. It's at the back of his mind is this very, very audacious presumption. God, you are unfair. You are unjust. Look at Paul's answer, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power by the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God has every right. He absolutely has every right out of the same lump of clay to form something that is for honorable use and form another thing for common use. He has every right to do that. Surely the potter has the prerogative out of the same lump of clay to form something very, very beautiful for display on the mantelpiece. And he has also every right out of the same lump of clay to form that lump of clay and turn it into a toilet bowl. Doesn't he have that right? Can the toilet bowl go to the potter and say, "Hey, Mr. Potter, how come you make me a toilet bowl? Why don't you make me a beautiful mantelpiece?" Can the toilet bowl go up to the potter and say that? It is a very absurd proposition to ever think of that. Yes, my dear friends, we have no right at all to question God. God is the creator. We are the creature. Now, having said so much about his sovereignty, let us remember this basic truth also. His absolute sovereignty does not mean and cannot mean that he chose man to become sinful. All right? He didn't choose man to become sinful. Man is absolutely responsible for his sin. God is not responsible for his sin. The Word of God is at pains to tell us this truth. God is not responsible for our sins. You turn to James chapter 1, verse 13, a verse which we dealt with at our Agape Gathering North Bible study. James 1, 13. James 1, 13. Let me read that verse for you, James 1, 13. James 1, 13, let me read it. Let no man say, when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So when a man sins, he sins because he wills to sin. He sins at his own choice. He sins by his own free will. God did not cause him to sin. He is responsible. The man is responsible for his own sin. Now what we should do as those who have been elected by the one true living God is this. We should all come before the one true living God and be very, very thankful to him that he should ever choose us. Yes, out of his grace. He simply chose us. And then realize this wonderful truth that he chose us, and we are so very, very privileged, and then we should all go on our knees and thank him for choosing us, and say like what the hymn writer says in the book, in the hymn that we sang earlier on, only to be what he wants me to be. Every moment of every day, yielded completely to Jesus alone, every step of this pilgrim way, just to be clay in the potter's hand, ready to do what he commands, only to do what he wants me to be every moment of every day. That's what we should be saying every day to the one true living God. Thank you for choosing me. Lord, form me into whatever you want me to be. Let me be a very malleable lump of clay for you to do what you want me to be. That should be our prayer every day. Now, another audacious assumption people might make is this, all right, that God is not just because wicked people are not punished the way they should be punished. First they say God is not fair. People say God is not fair. He chose some, he passed by others. God is not fair. Now they make another judgment of God. God is not fair because he doesn't punish the wicked the way the wicked should be punished. So they say, take for example the way God punished Pharaoh. Now people might say God should not even tolerate Pharaoh for 1 minute. Right? The moment Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go, you know what God should have done? They say, God should have zapped him right away, rather than to go through the 10 plagues before finally God dealt with him. Now, if this is the kind of God the Bible teaches, I'm not going to believe in this God. He doesn't have a sense of justice. I'm not going to believe in him. Now, let's look at verse 22, all right, what Paul says. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The truth is, God is just. Wickedness will surely be punished. All right? Wickedness will surely be punished. But at the same time, God is full of long-suffering. And so he endures very, very patiently the wickedness of the vessels of wrath. He doesn't hand down his judgment immediately. You know what's the real problem with us? The real problem with us is that we feel that we are better than Pharaoh. That's the real problem with us. You realize that? We think that we are better than Pharaoh. Pharaoh must be Zeb, not we. The truth is, we are no better than Pharaoh. Now, you think Moses was better than Pharaoh. You think about it. Was he? Was not Moses a murderer also? Yes, he was. Remember, there was that instance where there was the Egyptian who persecuted an Israelite. And that was 40 years before Moses led the children, 40 years earlier before Moses led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses intervened and he killed the Egyptian. Did he not commit murder? He did, of course. So let us not think that Moses was that good. No, he was also a murderer. My dear friends, Moses should have been Zeb also. Pharaoh should have been Zeb, true. But we should have been Zeb also. We should be going to hell. But you know, God is so kind. God is so gracious, so merciful to us. Look at Psalm 103. Look at Psalm 103. Yes, the psalmist says this in Psalm 103. Psalm 103 and verse 8. All right, let's read that verse together, verse 8, and see how merciful God is. Verse 8, go. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And look at verse 10. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. I say, friends, if God were to deal with us according to our sins, and if he were to reward us according to our iniquities, would we not be Zeb? Yes, sure, 100% we'll be Zeb. But he deals with us with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath. For what purpose? Waiting for us to repent. Yes. So we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that very, very famous verse, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to us word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, that is how merciful he is when he shows us his justice. Let's never think that he is not just. But friends, if the wicked choose not to repent, God will endure the wickedness. He will endure and he will endure, and until the wickedness of the wicked reaches its full measure. And then these wicked people will then become what? Vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction. Yes, that's what's going to happen to them. At which time God will make his power known and pour down his wrath upon them, just as he did upon Pharaoh. And so what did God do to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians? God finally destroyed the firstborn males in the homes of the Egyptians, and God destroyed Pharaoh and his army while they were pursuing the children of Israel in the Red Sea. Yes, his judgment came down upon them. Now let us see that he endures the wickedness of the wicked also for a very, very gracious end. All right? Look at verse 23 and verse 24 also. He endures the wickedness of the wicked for a good end, for a gracious end. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us when he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now when Paul comes to these two verses, there's a change in his drift when he talks about God's enduring with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, earlier on, his focus was on enduring the wickedness of whom? Pharaoh, right? Now, actually, if you read carefully, he was enduring the wickedness of the Jews. Yes, Now you think God was more patient in dealing with the Jews than he was with Pharaoh. You think he was? I say he was. More long-suffering in dealing with the Jews than he was with Pharaoh. Did you realize that? God endured the wickedness of the Jews for centuries. He sent prophets after prophets to speak to them, to cause them to repent, but they refused to repent. So God dealt with him, with them very, very, with great patience and with great long-suffering. And finally, the time was right. The Jews made themselves to become vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction. God's judgment came down upon the Jews. And we know what happened in history in the year AD 70. The Romans attacked the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple of Jerusalem. And as of that time, the Jews were scattered all over the world for how many years? For the next 2,000 years. Yes, as of that time. That was judgment that came down upon the Jews after God had endured with long suffering their wickedness over a long period of time. So the nation of Israel was cast aside for a time. Now we know that later on in the study of Romans that God did not cast them away forever, only cast aside for a time. That was judgment for their wickedness. But as we said earlier, he endures the wickedness of the wicked for a gracious end. Yes, for a very, very gracious end. And so we read in verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. Verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, the Lord bore with long suffering the wickedness of the Lord bore with long suffering the wickedness of the vessels of wrath, till their wickedness filled up the full measure. Yes. Now, what was the Jews' greatest wickedness? The Jews' greatest wickedness was that by their wicked hands, they seized the Lord Jesus Christ and they crucified him. That was the wickedness, greatest wickedness that they were guilty of. They crucified their own Messiah. But look at the gracious end. You see, as a result of this crucifixion, the gospel actually came to the vessels of mercy. You see, that was the gracious end. Now, these vessels had been prepared by God from eternity past to receive this gospel of salvation. Now, with the coming of the gospel of salvation to the vessels of mercy, the riches of God's glory also came down upon these vessels of mercy. And these riches of his glory would, of course, include God's salvation grace and God's this special blessings and the glory that is related to this salvation grace that God had prepared for those who were elected by him. Now, but who are these vessels of mercy? Who? They refer to those whom God has called. Not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Yes, salvation was not only for Jews, but for those whom God for all whom God has called, including, of course, the Gentiles. So it is a very, very audacious presumption to think that God is not just when he appears to be not punishing the wicked the way the wicked ought to be punished. The truth is, as we have seen, is that God is very, very long-suffering, waiting for the wicked to repent from their wickedness. And also he endures the wickedness of the wicked for a very, very gracious end, as shown by his enduring the wickedness of the Jews. Yes, he endured the wickedness for this very special purpose, so that the gospel might come to the vessels of mercy, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Now, as those who have been chosen by the one true living God to receive his mercy, let us be very, very thankful for the mercy that we have received. Now, if we are not saved yet, and we choose to live according to our sins, live according to our sinful ways, let us understand God is patiently enduring our wickedness. Let us not take it for they take it for granted that he will not punish us. My dear friends, he is waiting patiently for us to repent. Now, you do not know when your wickedness will be filled up to its full measure. But understand this truth. When it is full, when your wickedness is full up to its full measure, God will hand down his judgment upon you. And that judgment could very well be the point of no return, as we said many times. Yes, point of no return. God by then might have given you over to a reprobate mind. You'll be totally incapable of repenting. So, my dear friends, if you have not received God's mercy yet today, why don't you come and plead for mercy before the one true living God? We know we have no right to demand for mercy, but we can plead for mercy. Come before the one true living God and ask him to be very, very merciful to you. And if you are very, very sincere, you want him to come into your heart to save you, he will. He will show his mercy to you. Next, let us see that the presumptions made by the Jews were unbiblical. That's my third point, okay? The presumptions made by the Jews were unbiblical. They presumed that God could never pass them by. That was a very, very unbiblical presumption. And they also made another unbiblical presumption, and that is that the Gentiles could never be elected. All right? The two unbiblical presumptions. Yes, but the word of God says otherwise. You look at verses 23 to 26, all right? Romans 9, 23 to 26. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See the prophecy, my dear friends, in the book of Hosea, all right, O.C. is Hosea, verse 25. As he says also in O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and I will call her beloved, which was not beloved, verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. God will call the Gentiles, which were not his people, his people. You see, who were his people previously? From Old Testament time. Who were they? The Jews, not the Gentiles. But God in his word said, one day these people who are not my people will be called my people. And then he said also, these are not my beloved, but one day I shall call them my beloved. In other words, he would also save whom? Apart from Jews, Gentiles. Yes, that prophecy was made in the word of God. Now, with regards to the Jews, of course, they say Gentiles are not elected. Only Jews are elected. If Gentiles want to come to believe, they must become Jews first. You see, that was their kind of thinking. Then, with regards to the Jews who were supposed to be his people, the majority would be lost. The Jews, and they cannot be. We are God's chosen people. We are children of Abraham. We are Israelites. How could we ever be lost? But the word of God says the majority would be lost. Only a remnant would be saved. God says it very, very clearly. Verses 27, 28. Isaiah, which means Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, how many would be saved? Who will be saved? A remnant, a small number will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Yes, finally, of course, God's judgment came upon the Israelites. God had borne their with long suffering their wickedness over a long period of time. So the judgment came, and when God's judgment came upon them, the judgment was very, very swift and very, very decisive. And that's what is meant when he says, but he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. The judgment would be very, very swift. And indeed it was, as we said earlier on, in the year AD 70. God's judgment came upon the Jewish people. the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple of Jerusalem, and as of that time, the Jews were scattered all over the world. They became nationless. Now, verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and had been like unto Gomorrah. In other words, Paul, quoting the Old Testament, was saying this: if God had not been merciful and left us a seed, left us a small remnant, you know what would have happened to us? We would have been completely wiped out like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was so merciful, he left us a remnant. You see? Now, not all Jews will be saved, only a remnant. So Paul warned the Jews against making this unbiblical presumption that all Jews would be saved and that the Gentiles had no place in God's kingdom. They were wrong. They were making unbiblical presumptions. But friends, let us be warned against making unbiblical presumptions. Our presumptions might not be the same as the presumptions the Jews made, but let us be careful that we not make presumptions, unbiblical presumptions. Now, one unbiblical presumption that we are very, very capable of making is this: we say we come from a Christian home. We were baptized when we were young. Therefore, we must be saved. No, my dear friends, salvation is not dependent on the home that you come from. It is not dependent on the baptism that you went through. Salvation is simply by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is dependent on the Lord. It is by grace in Jesus Christ alone. Yes. And he gives us salvation. Now, another unbiblical presumption is that we think that we may be saved without repentance. I say, that is a terrible, terrible, wrongful, unbiblical presumption. We think that we can be saved without repentance. No, my dear friends, the Lord made it very, very clear, absolutely, absolutely clear. He said this: except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. So how can you say that I have salvation when I have not repented from my sins? My dear friends, you don't have salvation if you have not repented from your sins. The Lord has made it very, very clear. So don't make that unbiblical presumption. Now, another unbiblical presumption is that we feel that because we have gone to a certain church meeting, we heard the health and wealth gospel, we felt very good, we felt very blessed, we came away feeling very good. We say, oh, I must be saved because I felt very, very good at the meeting. My dear friends, that presumption is satanic. Yes, absolutely unbiblical and satanic. You are not saved by feeling good. You are saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by your feeling good. Understand this truth. Now, another unbiblical presumption relates to evangelism. Now, we presume that God has already elected to people to be saved, so only people who are elected will be saved, and therefore we don't have to do anything. We don't have to go around handing out tracts. We don't have to go around giving the gospel to people. God will save the people whom he has elected to be saved. So why bother? Don't have to do anything. Friends, that is a very, very unbiblical presumption. This great missionary William Carey answered the call to go to India to do missions in the 18th century. And he made this call of his from the one true living God public at a meeting of ministers. The ministers at the meeting rebuffed him, they despised his calling, and they said this to him, or at least one of them said this to him: young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or my help. My dear friends, that is a very, very unbiblical presumption. Does not God want our help for evangelization, for saving people? Yes or no? The answer is yes. That's why he gave us the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. There will be no need for this Great Commission to be given if God does not want our help. He wants our help. My dear friends, understand this truth. Now, another unbiblical presumption is in regards to our Christian growth. People say, let go and let God. This implies that we don't have to do anything. Yes, since the Holy Spirit has come into us, this work of growth is done by God, by the Holy Spirit, and so we don't have to do anything. Let go and let God. I say this is another unbiblical presumption. The Word of God tells us very, very clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. All right, let's look at these two verses, very common verses. We've read this many, many times before, but good for us to look at them again. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. All right, let me read these verses for you. Paul says to the Christians at Philippi, they were believers already, all right? Paul was writing to them. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, my dear friends, we are to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. If we don't work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, you know what it means? We have no salvation to work out. That's the reason. Not saved. Now, if we have been saved, if God's Holy Spirit has worked in our heart and has given us this salvation, not that we work for the salvation, no. The Holy Spirit, through God, through the Holy Spirit, has given us our salvation. He has caused us to be born again. We have salvation. But friends, if we really have this salvation in our heart, we must work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. It is incumbent on us to do that. If we don't work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it could very well mean that we have no salvation to work out at all. In other words, we are not saved. You understand now? So, wrongful presumption to say this, let go and let God. Let God do all the growth in me. No, my dear friends, we must work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. So, friends, let's not be guilty of, number one, wrongful, number two, audacious, number three, unbiblical presumptions. Always go back to God's Word. Don't presume. Know the truth, study the truth, know the truth, apply the truth to our lives. And one truth that we must learn today is this: God is sovereign. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Yes, he will save those whom he has chosen to be saved. And he's perfectly just. If he condemns us to all of us to go to hell, he's perfectly just because he's dealing with a fallen humanity. If he saves some, he's not unfair. He is simply showing his mercies to them. And those who have been passed by the one true living God deserve to be punished, deserve to be passed by. And if they are passed by, my dear friends, that is justice and that is not injustice. Now let us be careful that we not make unbiblical presumptions. We might think we are saved when we are not. And the most fatal unbiblical presumption the Jews made was that they thought that they could attain to righteousness by doing the works of the law. Yes, and Paul writes this in verses 30 to 33. I'll read these few verses for you. I make a few comments on this and then we'll close. All right, look at the wrongful presumption of the Jews or the unbiblical presumption of the Jews. Verse 30. What shall we say then? So what's the conclusion? That's what it means. What's the conclusion? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So the Gentiles attained to righteousness by faith. That's the correct approach. Verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Verse 32. Why? Why did they not attain to righteousness? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, by trying the very, very hard to obey the laws of Moses. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, referring, of course, to Jesus Christ. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The Gentiles sought salvation by the right method. God's prescribed method, and that is by faith, and they attain to righteousness. The Jews sought salvation by the wrong method. They tried to seek it by the works of the law, and they never got the righteousness they thought they could get. So instead, Christ, instead of becoming the rock of salvation for them, became a stumbling stone for them. They stumbled and they fell. My dear friends, have you come and trusted the Lord as your Lord and Savior yet? Is the Lord Jesus Christ the rock of your salvation? If you approach Him the right way today, come, trust in Him as Lord and Savior. By faith, receive this salvation into your hearts. Repent from your sins. Jesus will definitely be the rock of your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you, O Lord God, that you are sovereign. You are in control of everything. And we thank you that in accordance with your will, in accordance with your good pleasure, you had deemed it fit to elect us from eternity past. Lord, we can never ever thank you enough. And as people who have been chosen by you, saved by you, Lord, we pray that we may be that malleable lump of clay that you would want us to be. Lord, help us to yield ourselves to you, for you to view, for you to mold and to fashion, so that we will be what you want us to be, by your grace and for your glory. Be with your people, and for those who are still unrepentant, O Lord God, be very merciful to them. Realize that there will come a day when their wickedness will have reached its full brim, and then your judgment will come down upon them, and then they will become vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Cause them to understand this truth, we pray thee. Lord, be with each one of us as we continue to worship you during the course of the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We thank God for the word that was preached. In response to the message, please turn with me to hymn number 399.